Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read to us the entire chapter, and then I'm going to focus with us on verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Maybe you'll remember that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with a difficult question. Has the Word of God failed? Does God always keep His promises? And he's dealing with that because the Jewish people, Jesus people, well, they didn't become Jesus people. They didn't follow Jesus for the most part. The Jews did not, for the most part, follow Jesus when He came, and that led to a problem. I thought God made all kinds of promises to the Jews. Why didn't they follow God's word? And Paul answers that question really in three ways over the course of three different chapters. Romans chapter 9, did the word of God fail? What's wrong? Why didn't the Jews come to Christ? Romans 9, they were never chosen, for the most part, to come to Christ. Romans chapter 10, God made every effort to bring them to Christ in many ways. And they are the ones who rejected Him. And Romans chapter 11, which we'll get to soon, plenty of Jews have come, and many more will come together to Christ. Let's read Romans chapter 10, which highlights our human responsibility to come to Christ. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Here's our passage. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who do not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Lord, this time in our life as a church of sitting under your word, it's such an exciting time and such a desperate time. Lord, it's exciting because we know something of what your word can do. We've tasted our own lives, and many of us have had the privilege of knowing it's even done more than we've ever seen in church history. And yet it's a desperate time because we know that we might just fritter this away with a distracted mind or with a hard heart. And so we beg you, Lord, that you would come in power and pour out your Spirit and let this time be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith might not rest in the words of men, but in the very words of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, desperately and confidently. Amen. Well, this week at the dinner table at the Fullerton House, one of my children sat down to talk to me, and they uttered some wise words, always encouraging. And one of my sons said to me, you know, anything you want to be good at takes all of you. And it's true. Whether you want to be a mechanic or a mechanical engineer, whether you want to be a carpenter or a woodworker, whether you want to be an excellent homemaker, or whether you want to build skyscrapers, it's going to take hundreds and thousands of hours of practice to be good at anything worth doing. I did, however, after he spoke these wonderful words of wisdom, think of one exception to the rule. There is actually something you can be quite good at with almost no practice. And that's making excuses. We are absolutely unbelievable. Nobody ever gets a PhD in making excuses, doctorate of excuses. No one ever gets one. And yet we're born innately able to come up with unbelievable excuses. When we're young, they're bad, but they're cute. So I read the story this week of a 5-year-old who didn't want to go to school. And I actually had one of these in my house this week. They didn't want to finish out the year. Last 2 days seemed like uselessness. Let's just stay home. And this particular kid was telling his mother that he didn't want to go to school. And the mother responded, all boys and girls go to school. And the kid responded, I'm a humphead parrotfish. I'm exempt from your human ways. As we get older, excuses get less cute. But they get increasingly clever. And I'm telling you a story here, but I'm not commending it to you as an example. I had a relative who was in Saskatchewan, Canada. And in order for this story to make sense, you need to know that daily life in Canada is basically exactly the same as daily life in America. Anyway, this family is up in Saskatchewan, Canada. If I'm getting the story right, they drove all the way down to California. And while they were in California, they ran a red light. And the police officer pulled them over, saw the Saskatchewan plate or the Saskatchewan license, probably couldn't pronounce it, no one can, came to the window, said, don't you have red lights in Saskatchewan? And my relative, seizing the moment, said, maybe in some of the bigger cities. Didn't get a ticket and drove away. That's how we make excuses. We make excuses so that we can get off scot-free. We make excuses so that we won't have to be responsible for who we are, what we're called to do, and what we either have or haven't done. That's why we do it. And the Bible is no stranger to excuses. The Bible is totally up on the excuses that come out of people's minds and on people's hearts. Before there was ever a teenager who slept through their alarm for the 1,000th time, the Bible knew all about that. We read in the Proverbs, the sluggard says, or the slacker says, there is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. As long as there's been people since the fall, there's been excuses. And you need to understand that one of the great goals of the Bible, mark this in your mind, one of the great goals of the Bible is to knock the knees out from under people's excuses. One of the great goals of the Bible is to cut down, to eliminate all excuses. It's certainly been one of the goals of the book of Romans. The word excuse appears repeatedly in the book of Romans. The book of Romans aims to show everybody that they are guilty before God, that they have sinned, that every single human who can hear my voice and every single human who can't hear my voice has sinned by God. And someone might say, well, I haven't ever seen God. I mean, how can I be held accountable for disobeying God? That's ridiculous. And Paul anticipates that in the first chapter of Romans, and he says, in the things that have been made, God's power, His attributes, what He's like, have been clearly seen, and I quote, so that they are, can you say it? Without excuse. And then in the very next chapter, he anticipates the righteous man who's holier than thou. I wouldn't do all those things the pagans do. I'm a little more conservative than that. And he says, oh, you are without excuse, oh man, everyone who judges another, because you do the very same things yourself. And then in Romans chapter 3, when Paul gets to the end of his first part of his argument, what's he doing? Romans 1 through 3, he's arguing that the whole human race really needs a Savior, that they're all in sin. He ends that argument by saying that everything he's said so far is so that every mouth may be stopped, no more excuses, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's one of the great aims of the Bible, to knock out excuses. Certainly one of the great aims of Romans, to knock out excuses. Have you ever considered that your excuses may be cutting you off from joy in God? Have you ever considered that one of the great obstacles to you becoming a Christian may be all the excuses you have in your mind for why you shouldn't be a Christian? Have you ever considered, Christian, that one of the reasons you don't grow, every Christian wishes they grew more, but then we don't stop to ask, why am I not growing? Have you ever stopped to think that maybe the reason you're not growing as much as you should be, could be, God wants you to be, is because there's so many excuses in your mind? I saw this even recently as my wife would point out to me, you know, whenever I tell you about one of your sins, you make up all these excuses. And as long as I made excuses, there was no growth. And as soon as you begin to admit what's actually going on, guess what? The God who says He'll help you change helps you change. And so we need to be aware of just how poisonous excuses are. And just how much growth and joy and transformation and change there might be in our life if we eliminated excuses from our lives and embraced everything God says to us directly. The passage we're looking at this morning deals with two excuses. It deals with two excuses. Let me put it in its bigger context. Remember, I already mentioned this, but in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is trying to vindicate God. He's trying to show that God hasn't done anything wrong, that God's word has succeeded. And so Jewish people are looking around going, hey, why haven't more Jews come to Christ? You'd think if Christ was the Messiah of the Jews, the one we've all been waiting for, that all kinds of Jews would be signing up to follow Jesus, but they're not. And Paul answers that, well, they're not, because God didn't choose all Jews to follow Jesus. Romans 9. And then we've been looking at for the last number of weeks, Romans chapter 10, why aren't more Jews following Jesus? Well, it's actually simple. They just won't. They refuse to. They've hardened their heart. They're so busy trying to be self-righteous, which is another way of saying they're so busy trying to fill their souls with excuses that they can't even take a look at Jesus to be their righteousness. And now the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 10, deals with two final excuses the Jews might have. And we'll see there's lots of modern application, but the context here is dealing with two final excuses the Jews might have. And the one excuse would be this. Well, maybe they've never heard. Maybe they don't know what they're supposed to be accountable to. That's a legitimate excuse. It's certainly one I've heard children use on multiple occasions. I didn't hear you. Maybe the Jews never heard. And then the second excuse, maybe they didn't understand. And Paul, as he always does, sets about very intently to eliminate excuses. Why? Because he loves them. And because you'll never know joy, you'll never know God, you'll never grow as long as your soul is filled with excuses. And so the first excuse is maybe they've never heard. And you see it right there in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now when he says, have they not heard? He's talking about the word of the gospel. Have the Jews not heard the gospel? How do I know he's speaking about the word of the gospel? Because verse 17, the verse right before it says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word. Notice that word, word. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul is saying there's this word of Christ, which is what? Which is the word that every sinner needs. We are all, the Bible says, rebels against God, and God has spoken a word about Christ, which means he's spoken a word about his Son who came to alleviate the problem sinners have. His Son came to pay the death penalty sinners deserve. His Son came to take away the guilt the sinners have. His son came to give new life to sinners. And Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of this Christ. That's the gospel. And then he asked, well, have the Jews not heard that? And he says, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the ends of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, verse 17 and 18, the point is pretty simple, isn't it? Have they heard? Yes, they have. The word has been heard. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The point's pretty simple, but when you really dig into it, it's actually a little tricky. Let me explain what I mean. To prove his point that all the Jews have heard, Paul quotes Psalm 19. That's where this quote comes from. Most of your Bibles will have little quotation marks around the last part of verse 18. And it's just telling us that Paul is quoting from Psalm 19. Well, here's what's difficult about that. If there's one thing that the first half of Psalm 19 isn't about, if there's one thing that the first half of Psalm 19 definitely isn't about, it's about the cross of Jesus Christ. Psalm 19, first part of it, is not about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not about the word of Christ. So Paul says, have they heard? Yes, they've heard. Their word has gone out. Everybody's heard. Except in context, Psalm 19, back in the Old Testament, is a passage that doesn't celebrate the word of the gospel. It's a passage that celebrates what we might call God's creation word, his general revelation, the way he's spoken through sun and moon and stars. Let me just read you the first part of Psalm 19, because I think it's rather clear. You don't need to be a PhD in New Testament or excuses to understand this. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That last verse is the one Paul's quoting. You probably recognized it. So what is Paul saying here? Well, some commentators will say he's just saying that the Gentiles have heard the word of creation. Even a great commentator as John Calvin said that what Paul is saying here in Romans 10 is the Gentiles have heard the word of creation. But that doesn't really fit the context. The context is definitely talking about Israel. The context is definitely talking about the word of Christ, verse 17. So Paul's not just saying, hey, the Jews haven't believed the word of Christ. Oh, and by the way, a little aside, just want you to know the Gentiles have seen God's glory in creation. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that Paul is taking Psalm 19, which declares that God's word is all pervasive, that it's everywhere, that it's reached everything and everyone. And he's saying now, at this point in history, that's actually happened with the gospel message among the Jews. And sure enough, that's historically exactly what had happened in Paul's day. The first time God preached the gospel, what did he do? Acts chapter 2. He gathered a worldwide convention of Jews to Jerusalem from Egypt and Libya and you name it. They were there in Acts chapter 2 and they heard the gospel and they went home. In Acts 15, we hear that every city in the ancient world had Moses read in it. That is, they knew the words of the Bible, and what we're being told here is that now the gospel had spread to all of those peoples. This is totally consistent with the way Paul will speak about the spread of the gospel in, don't miss this, this is so incredible, and I hope to apply it to us. All of this is consistent with the way Paul speaks about the spread of the gospel in the rest of the New Testament. Listen to these verses, Colossians 1:6. The gospel has come into the whole world and it is bearing fruit and increasing. Paul says in Romans 15, I have taken the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum or from Jerusalem to Croatia. I know your geography is not good. That's a long way away. Croatia and Jerusalem are not neighbors. Paul says the gospel spread that whole span. And there's no more room for his work in those parts. Colossians 1:23, listen to this verse. Paul talks about the gospel as the message, that I'm quoting, that is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, I know that in our day and age, we still have many people to share the gospel with. There are people who've never heard. We emphasize that here a lot at Emmanuel. But what Paul is trying to emphasize is a parallel truth. And that is within one generation, really the gospel had spread through the whole Roman Empire of his time. That the Jews as a people, not every individual, but the Jews as a people had heard the gospel within 30 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There had gone from no knowledge of the gospel to knowledge of the gospel all over the place. The Jews had heard. Now, I need to apply this to two very modern excuses. The Jews can't say, I've never heard, because in 30 years, the gospel went out like wildfire. Everywhere there were Jews, there was gospel. It was like the rising of the sun in Psalm 19. Just like creation declared God everywhere, the new creation had been declared all over the earth. And that makes me want to deal with two modern excuses. The first excuse I want to deal with is this one. You know, sometimes when you say to people, Jesus is the only way to heaven, what are you going to hear back? Sometimes you're going to hear back, well, what about the man on the island? What about the person in a tribe that's never ever heard? If you say, what about Jesus is the only way to heaven, you've got to believe in Jesus, you can't go to heaven, people bring up, well, what about the people who've never heard? And there are good answers to that question, and I'm actually not going to go into them this morning. If you need those good answers, I would suggest you read Romans 1:18-32 with your friend, because it's just a great example of how those who've never heard have actually heard enough to be condemned. But here's what I'm trying to get at, and it's different. Don't let me get too muddy here. When you hear people say, what about those who've never heard? You can answer their question. But then it's probably important to turn around and say, but that's not you, is it? I mean, you have heard. And in fact, everyone who's in this room, and yes, I know North America is an increasingly un-Christian place, But the reality is, most people have heard the basics of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the same way that the sun shines in the earth, in the sky, and all the world is lit up by it, just in the same way that creation declares the glory of God, God has now spread the gospel in history so that it is really everywhere. I mean, think about it. You can walk or drive to a church from almost any place you can imagine being. If you can't get to a church, you have access to 2,000 years of Christian writings wherever you have internet access. You can turn on the radio and listen to some of the finest preachers that have ever lived. You can listen to some of the worst too, but you can listen to some of the finest that have ever lived all on the radio. I know one guy who got saved because when he had a job where he had to drive through the mountains of the western United States, and there was this one section where he had to drive where the only radio station he could get was Christian preaching. And by the time he was done his commute, he was a converted man. We need to recognize that we live in a place where the world is full of campus ministers and gospel tracts that are mechanics and verses on the walls of houses and homes, where you can take a car to a church where the gospel has pervaded not just Jerusalem to Illyricum, but Europe and to the Americas, Asia, Africa, Australia, and Antarctica. I have been in one of the most unreached islands on the planet, walked into the bookstore, and found John Piper translated into Indonesian. God has so worked in the last 2,000 years that just like the sun shines to the sky, there is now gospel witness going out all over the planet. Which means even though it's important to answer the question, what about those who've never heard? It's actually not many people's real problem. You have heard. You have heard that God sent his son into the world to die for sinners. And so there's no excuse, I haven't heard. What you need to do is get rid of your excuses and embrace that simple message that he has died for sinners so you can be saved by grace. There's another set of excuses that I would like to deal with this morning, and they are missionary excuses. Evangelism excuses, I'm going to do an office Bible study excuses, I'm going to share the gospel with my neighbor excuses, we couldn't plant a church there excuses. Here's what I mean. I have found that everyone I've ever met is ministering in the hardest place on earth. You ever experienced that? It's amazing. I don't know, but you guys must meet the people who minister in easy places, because everyone I meet is in the hardest place. The guys in Portland, oh man, planting a church in Portland, I mean, it's a post-Christian, post-everything culture. Can't expect the gospel to spread like wildfire. Can't expect powerful churches to emerge overnight. Can't expect the gospel to go really far. And you know what's amazing? Because the guys in Miami and New Orleans and Hawaii all say the same thing. And it's just like the guys in Japan. Oh, Japan, I mean, the workaholism and the tradition, and it's unbelievable. You can't get the gospel in. The gospel has been so resisted for so many years, and it's the same exact in Turkey. I mean, the Islam is so deep. And at my office, I mean, the secular culture in my office is so averse to the gospel, and the traditional Catholicism is so deep that it just isn't going to work very quickly for me to get the gospel to my coworkers. It doesn't really work like that. And if you knew my family, I mean, I'm telling you what, that's hard. Right there. That's hard. I mean, it's not going very far. It's not going very fast. And really, you ought to have faith in what I'm saying. You need to have faith that the gospel's not going to go very far, very fast in my neck of the woods. And there's only one problem with that theory. The New Testament. That's a lie. That's a lie that is hindering the advancement of the gospel. In 30 years, the gospel went from Jerusalem to the known world. No internet. Snail mail to the extreme.
You walked places. Or you joined a caravan. Or hitched a ride on a really fast-moving chariot. 30 years. And Paul could compare the spread of the gospel to the rise of the sun in the sky.
And we're so realistic,
sober-minded,
foolish to believe that everything must move as slow as molasses in January in our day. Some of you don't know what molasses is, so slow as a text download without Wi-Fi. William Hendrickson writes, "The rapid progress of the gospel in the early days has ever been the amazement of the historian. Justin Martyr from the second century wrote, there is no people from the second century. Do you hear me? Justin Martyr wrote, there is no people, Greek or barbarian or of any other race, by whatever appellation, that's name or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of the arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." 2 centuries later, after Jesus, Justin Martyr says, there's nowhere you can go where there's not believers. They're everywhere. 50 years later, Tertullian writes, another church father, "We are but of yesterday." In other words, our religion is a Johnny-come-lately religion. We just started up, just the other day. "We are but of yesterday," and he says to the pagans, "yet we have filled your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples." Our saturation into the culture has been so thorough, the only thing we haven't touched is the one thing we don't want to. Your temples. R.H. Glover states, "On the basis of all the data available, it has been estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number..." The close of the apostolic period. So what are we talking about? 50 years after Jesus is raised from the dead? Maybe 70 max, and John would have been really old by those countings. "On the basis of all the data available, it has been estimated by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000, 30, 40, 50 years. But I tell you what, man, Seattle is tough. It's tough. You hear the same things on the guys in like Birmingham and Shreveport. I mean, we can build a church, but destroying the nominalism, man, it's just, boy, it can almost not even be done. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that is written for us on every page of the New Testament. In 2019, you could find a little band of believers in almost every single country on the planet. But we continually remind ourselves that it won't grow, won't be fast, won't be powerful, won't spread like sunshine spreads over a new morning. We lie to ourselves and stuff our mouths with unbelief like a glutton shoving donuts down their throats. I'm not saying the gospel will save everyone who hears it. I'm not saying the work won't often be hard. I'm not saying it won't sometimes be slow. I'm just shooting a rocket launcher at the lie that it is guaranteed to be slow. I'm trying to show you that repeatedly the gospel has run faster than a track star, but over the distance of marathons. And we should not be people who assure ourselves how slow and ineffective our work will be. We should be people who pray what Paul prayed to for the Thessalonians. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." Well, I got so into my first point It turns out it's the only point. So let's not miss the point. Paul says, have they heard? And when he wants to think about how pervasive their hearing will be, has been, he has to reach back to Psalm 19 and think about the all-pervasiveness of general revelation of the sun and the moon and the stars and the kudzu and the canyons and how they all declare God's glory. He has to reach back to that to describe what he's seen happen in the last 30 years of his life. That right there is just worth an all-night praise and worship session. What God can do. And the last 2,000 years, the gates of hell have not stopped the advance of this gospel. But we've decided that we're going to be spiritual by looking for slowness instead of speed. By considering our expectation of slowness to be our mark of our spirituality rather than a hungering, praying, gospel communities gathered around, prayer rooms filled, Sunday morning pastoral prayers, all saying, oh Lord God, let the word of God speed forward again. You know, we talk all the time, America's on a downward slope, America's on a downward slope, America's going downhill. Sure it is. Sure it is. There's all kinds of things that are going downhill. Where on earth would we get the idea that he couldn't spread the gospel like wildfire through this country again? Oh, the technology is in place that if one place on the planet were to be get lit up by the gospel of Jesus, there would be access instantly to the entire rest of the planet. Now, I don't know what God's got in store with us. He has gone long periods of time and moved forward very slowly. I'm not denying that that can be one of the ways he works in his providence. Do not hear me denying that. What I'm out to destroy is the idea that that ought to be our expectation and prayer, our resignation because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Rather, we ought to be saying to God, oh God, do it again. In 30 years, you took so much ground. Take more ground in our day. Oh Lord God, in moments you took cities. Lord God, take cities and states and countries and continents in our day. Let's pray that right now. Let's gather in groups of 4 and 5 right now. If you're not a believer, you can just sit there. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. But let's gather in groups of 4 and 5 right now and ask God to let the Word of God speed ahead and be honored as happened among the Thessalonians. Let's ask God to, yes, make us submissive when it takes a long time, make us submissive when there's hard ground that we can't break through, but never to set that as our expectation of what God is able to do. And take the place you've been just finding the most unbelief. Your coworkers, your office, your family, your home state, maybe a people group you moved away from to be here, a people group you hope to go to in the future. And let's pray that the Word of God would speed ahead and be honored, even as it was among the Thessalonians. Let's pray.